Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. We've been off for a couple of weeks now, given Easter, and then I was off on holidays myself. So it's good to be back, and thank you for joining me as we do indeed unpack three big questions. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here and your host as we explore some questions that came out of our Sunday sermon. We are in a series that we've entitled Eastertide. It's not actually a unique title. It's actually the season of the church year that we find ourselves in right now, that season after Easter and up until Pentecost, which is late May. And we are following the lectionary, which is a set of readings that are designated for each Sunday in a three-year cycle. And there's usually one from the Gospels, one from the Epistles, one from the Psalms, and one from the remainder of the Old Testament. And so over the course of 3 years, a community of faith would have opportunity to hear a fairly large chunk of scripture. It doesn't cover the entire Bible, but it covers a fair amount of it. And so on Sunday, I chose as the passage to reflect on Psalm 116, a psalm of thanksgiving that is used in the celebration of Passover by Jews today and is recited after the third cup of the four that are drunk on the occasion of Passover. And that's important because of the questions that were raised this week. So the questions that we're going to be grappling with this week are these. First of all, you mentioned the four cups of Passover. What are those four cups and where are the scriptures that explain these? So that's a bit of a historical and a Jewish question. I've done a little bit of research because I did not know the answer to that, and I'm still not sure that I've got a really good handle on it all, but I'll share what I've learned. Secondly, how are vows and oaths different from making a deal with God, and why is deal making frowned upon? So in Psalm 116, there are a couple of references to vows and the vows that I've made to the Lord and the offering that then will be given. And so obviously there was some sort of sense that the psalmist had said to the Lord, if you will do X, then I will fulfill this vow to you. How is that not deal making? And then third, you said something about no hope of heaven or fear of hell. Was there a belief in the afterlife in the Old Testament? So in the opening few verses of Psalm 116, the psalmist describes the circumstance from which he has been saved, the circumstance that he speaks about poetically as being entangled by the cords of death, the anguish of the grave having come over me. And there's no real sense in that about, you know, looking for a hope for a future life. It's all very kind of present in the moment, which I think makes sense within the context of the psalm, but also does reflect on the wider beliefs and doctrines of the Hebrew scriptures around the future life. So those are the questions that we're going to be grappling with today. Looking forward to getting into it. So why don't we get stuck in? So I mentioned the four cups of the Passover. What are the four cups and where are the scriptures that explain those? And I thought I might start by talking about why I assume the question has asked about the scriptures, because in Psalm 116, verse 13, it says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. There is a sense that then I think that we would expect that there might be other cups. So I did a little bit of digging. I'm still not entirely certain how far back the Passover practices go. Obviously, I mean, obviously they go back to the first Passover. And we're told that the Israelites celebrated a second Passover the next year at Mount Sinai. And we're told that they celebrated the Passover when they entered into the land of Canaan. And there's a couple of famous examples of the kings celebrating Passover. But in terms of the relationship between a contemporary Passover celebration, which has grown and developed over the last 2,000 years, as well as before that, I'm not sure. So in other words, I don't know if all the traditions that Jews observe today would have gone all the way back to the first century. So I just kind of want to frame that up. I'm not exactly certain how and when these traditions developed. But the four cups are apparently related to God's four promises in relationship to the Exodus in particular. So there are no verses that I could readily find that associate with cups per se. So the first cup is the cup of, how did they frame that up? The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The idea that God says, I will take you, the people of Israel, out from beneath the burden of Egypt. The second cup is the cup, I believe, of promise. I will rescue you from serving them. So that's the actual Exodus itself. The third cup is the cup of salvation or redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And then there's the fourth cup, which looks forward, right? I will take you for myself as a nation. I don't have the references to those, but they're all kind of in the law, right, in the book of Exodus, in relationship to the story of the Exodus itself. And, you know, it's fascinating things. I had look at a handful of websites around this, and there's all sorts of symbolism that's gone into it, but we don't find the references to the cup of salvation and the cup of redemption and the cup of promise or whatever the case might be. There is apparently a fifth cup, the cup of Elijah. But again, I'm out of my depth when it comes to Jewish practices in that sense. I do think that it's worth then noting that Jesus, whether the language and all of the practices were exactly the same, does take the cup after supper, right? So there's a cup. There are the four cups, and they all have a particular place in the Passover meal. And Jesus takes the cup, which we believe was the cup, the third cup, the cup of salvation, and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And then in Matthew's account, I will not drink of the vine again, right? Which suggests that he suspends or does not drink the fourth cup until after his resurrection or when the kingdom comes, whatever the case might be. So there's some really intriguing sorts of points of crossover between Psalm 116, the celebration of Passover, and the examples of Jesus' death. I think one of the things that's quite intriguing, of course, is that Psalm 116 is an individual psalm. Most psalms of thanksgiving are, so it's an individual expressing gratitude, but that it is connected to the Exodus. So I drew attention to a couple of things of, you know, calling on the name of the Lord and being heard by the Lord. That's part of the basis of God's beginning to see, like he sends Moses when he hears the groanings of the people of Israel and remembers his covenant, the overseeing or protecting the unwary and the Balaam story. There's a number of other kind of points where there might be some connection there. So it's a wonderful reminder of the interconnectivity of Scripture. One of the principles of interpreting the Bible is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you come across a complicated passage, and there are quite a few of those, to be honest, one of the things that we can do is consider what other passages of Scripture relate to the same idea. So an example that I think is a useful one is when Jesus says that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We think to ourselves, oh, wow, that sounds, you know, pretty hardcore. I mean, that's, you know, that sounds like a line that should not be crossed. And I think that's certainly part of what Jesus is getting at. But I have, I remember, say, being in youth ministry in particular, and you know, you'd have young people saying, "So how do you know you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And what if you did it by accident and whatnot?" And I think that's where we want to consider the other teachings of Scripture. You know, I think the rest of Scripture would affirm that God is a God who forgives. And it seems to me that while Jesus wants us to take blasphemy against the Holy Spirit very, very seriously, I can't imagine from the rest of Scripture that if someone blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and then repented and genuinely repented, I can't imagine God saying, "Listen, I'd love to forgive you, and I can forgive everything except this. I'm like, my hands are tied." I can't imagine that. Right, which means we have to think about Jesus's use of hyperbole and exaggeration and all of those sorts of things. So interpreting Scripture with Scripture is a really helpful tool to make sense of passages. But it's not just in complicated passages. It's in passages like Psalm 116. There's all sorts of ways in which these texts relate to each other. It's one of the pieces of, shall I say, the evidence of the inspiration of Scripture, that there are these connections that we can see and that the Spirit leads us into. And so I think, you know, the connections between the Exodus, Psalm 116, the life of Jesus, quite a remarkable reminder of the inspiration of Scripture and its interrelatedness. And hopefully that encourages us to look for echoes and allusions and links between the passages as we go. So I mentioned that there are a couple of times in Psalm 116 when the psalmist says that he will fulfill his vow or his oath to the Lord. And the question that was asked was, how are vows and oaths different from making a deal with God? And why is deal making frowned upon? And I suppose at one level, saying to the Lord, "If you will save me, then I will make such and such an offering to you," does seem to fall into the deal-making category. I think that deal-making is frowned upon, I suppose that's the right term, because it reduces the relationship with God to a transaction. Right? It reduces the relationship to a transaction. You do something for me, and then I will do something for you to kind of pay you back. And that's not how genuine relationships work. They don't work that way in human relationships, ideally, right? I've got a few mates that I'll go out to lunch with every so often, and you know, I'll pay for lunch this time and they'll pay for lunch next time, and I'll pay for lunch the time after that, or maybe they'll pay for it again and maybe I'll do it three times in a row. Like, you don't kind of keep score in a relationship like that, right? So I think the relational component of our relationship between us and God kind of sets deal making to one side. And a lot of that has to do not with the mechanism, shall I say, but more to do with the attitude, right? So the attitude of a transaction is different than a genuine relationship, but it might look the same. You know, like, hey, if you can help me out, you know, I'll buy you a coffee or I'll take you out for lunch, I say to a friend of mine, and they say, "Oh, great." And they come and they help, and then I take them out for lunch. Is that a transaction? Kind of. But only in the mechanism of it, right? I've said, if you do this, I will do that. But the relationship changes that. And so it's not actually a transaction. It's a response of love. They come and help me because they love me and I'm their friend and they have some time and they can do that. And I want to repay them because I'm appreciative of them and of their help. And my reciprocating is also an act of love. So I think that an oath could, and in the Old Testament, you know, there are times when the prophets really got after the people of Israel for a transactional model with God, right? treating God like the slot machine, treating God like it was a magical act, right? If I do the right things, if I say the right things in the right order at the right time, then God must do something. That's a transaction, not a relationship. And so I think ultimately, we are called to honor the relationship with God, and that our response to God is really a heart response. And so the psalmist in Psalm 116 strikes me as being someone who has, in their dire need and in their trust and in their faith that God has turned his ear to them, has cried out to the Lord and declared that if the Lord will hear them and respond and save them, that they would bring an offering. What makes that offering and that vow non-transactional is that the fulfillment of that vow is a heart response to God. And I think this is ultimately the difference between making a deal and the ideal vow or oath. Right? It's the heart response. In many regards, you know, you think that the worship of the people of Israel, the inauthentic worship that the prophets continued to condemn them for, this kind of transactional model, would have looked on the surface, in terms of the mechanism of it, would have looked exactly the same as worship given as a heart response, right? A lamb would have been brought. The sacrifice would have been made, the blood would have been shed, certain elements would have been burned on the altar, certain elements would have gone to the priest, certain elements would have come to the worshiper. It would have looked exactly the same. The only difference would have been in the heart response of the worshiper themselves. Which is why, of course, we can become transactional. It looks the same. And so we can end up reducing our relationship to a transaction. I just do the thing that needs to be done and we're finished here. And that's not at all what God calls his people to. He wants mercy. He wants obedience. He wants faithfulness more than he wants sacrifice. And so I think that's where this sits for me at least. Deal making, I think the other kind of attitudinal piece of that is if I want God to act solely for my benefit, I think it's a lot harder to keep that motivation pure, right? So sometimes the psalmists, particularly in the laments, will provide the Lord with a reason why he should act, right? You know, if the Lord doesn't rescue me, then my enemies will triumph over me. And if they triumph over me, then to some degree that kind of denigrates the reputation of the Lord. So he's going to look bad if his follower, his servant, ends up failing. Sometimes there's a relationship to God's justice. Like, you know, if my enemies succeed or if these bad things continue to happen to me, then people are going to question the justice of God. And again, there's a reputational hit, right? Those sorts of things. But I do think sometimes our deal making can be quite self-centered, where, you know, we want to get what we want to get, and go from there. So I think a lot of it sits in the attitudinal space, and so I think there's some value in that heart response piece, right? Treating the Lord a little bit like a friend, right? If you can do this for me, I'll take you out for lunch. Right, it's that relational deal rather than a transactional deal. And I think that is more honoring to God and more honoring to our relationship and much more in line with the biblical view of spirituality as the Lord requires it. So I mentioned that in the opening couple of verses, the psalmist not only speaks kind of in a threefold way about how God listens, but also describes the crisis that they were experiencing in a threefold way. The cords of death entangled me, the anxiety of the grave or the anguish of the grave overwhelmed me, I was overcome by sorrow and despair. And I noted on Sunday that there's no explicit hope for the future or fear of hell. So the issue of death doesn't lead to life or lead to punishment or whatever the case might have been. the focus is on the in the moment in my life. And that makes sense. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, right? So in my life, something has happened. God has done something. And here is that something. There was this crisis. God acted. So I was going to die. He acted. I didn't die. I'm giving thanks for that. And so, you know, at one level, the question of the afterlife doesn't really come into it. But it is an interesting exercise to reflect a little bit on the development of the doctrine of the afterlife that we find in the Old Testament. So doctrine, theology, does tend to be contextually developed, right? There are times and places when it seems, either due to circumstances and situations or by the leading of the Spirit, that, you know, for instance, the church grapples with a particular area of theology. So some of the earliest debates in the early church, the earliest doctrinal controversies were actually, and not surprisingly, about Jesus. About how it was that he was fully man and fully human, about his relationship to the Trinity, about those sorts of questions. And there were all sorts of debates about what that meant. And if you take time to just kind of study it through, it goes from the big piece of, yep, no, Jesus was actually God. And then Jesus was actually man. And what does it look like? Did he have two wills? Did he have one will? All of these sorts of questions that kind of cascade down. And those were the areas of debate. So in the Nicene Creed, which was a creed developed in the midst of a Christological controversy. So if you've ever recited the Nicene Creed or you look it up, there's a you know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. That's basically all there is about God the Father. The bulk of the creed, because of what it was seeking to address, is about Jesus. And at the end, it talks about, you know, the church and the Holy Spirit. And basically, that's what it says. I believe in the Holy Spirit, like, right? The Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, depending on which creed version you're following, right? There's very little on the Spirit. It wasn't until much, much later on that the doctrine of the Spirit was really fully developed. The doctrine of the church needed to be developed, and it was sparked by some controversies that were taking place and all those sorts of things. So doctrines don't kind of show up fully formed. They take time for the people of God to grapple with them. And the doctrine of the afterlife, both positively and negatively, is largely absent from the Old Testament. It's not until you get to the later New Testament books like Daniel, for instance, where there is the first kind of clear reference to resurrection. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there is an affirmation that God is able to make alive and he is able to bring down to the grave. There is there's a little bit of reference to or hope in an afterlife. So the phrase, Abraham died and was gathered to his fathers. Now, that might just be an aphorism for his death, but it's interesting that he was gathered to his fathers. There's an indicator of ongoing relationship. The reference to the grave or Sheol is usually restricted to poetic passages and usually to the circumstance when someone dies young or dies early, right? That's when they speak about going down to the grave. But otherwise, death is a natural part of the life cycle, and they come to death and they die and are gathered to their fathers. There's just not a great deal of development of that doctrine. And so the Psalms, you know, depending on, they weren't all written at the same time. They're written over a long, long period of time. But the Psalms likewise don't reflect a great deal of development in relationship to death and the afterlife, which I find quite striking given that the people had spent a long time in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians had a fairly developed a doctrine of the afterlife, right? Thus the pyramids and, you know, building all the models of stuff and the mummification process and all that kind of thing. But the people of Israel don't seem to have developed a doctrine of the afterlife until much, much later on. And it seems that one of the catalysts for the development of that doctrine was actually the increases in martyrdom. So in the mid-second century in particular, there was, it's called the Maccabean Rebellion. The Jews, the Syrian and Greek overlords outlawed Judaism. They made it illegal to observe the Sabbath and to hold Jewish scriptures, and they defiled the temple and those sorts of things. And that sparked a rebellion. And in the midst of that, then, people were being killed for their faith in particular. It seems that that was a bit of a catalyst for then, you know, if I'm going to die for my faith, what happens? Does that make any difference? And so the belief in, you know, the ongoing relationships, the belief in God's ability to raise the dead, the belief in God's, eternal nature, began to be developed and worked out. So that by the time you get to, you know, the time of Jesus, there's a much clearer understanding of the afterlife. Now, not everyone believed it. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees, for instance, did. Jesus can speak about, you know, he talks about Abraham, you know, the Lord saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying that, you know, they were already dead at that point in time, but the Lord sees them as alive. So there's this ongoing sense of resurrection. So, you know, long story short, there is a belief of the afterlife in the Old Testament, but it's underdeveloped. And the references that we have to an afterlife tend to be quite late in the piece. There are a few significant references. There's one significant one in Job, although it's a complex passage. You think about, you know, Psalm 23, you know, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which sounds a lot like heaven. I'm not convinced that that's necessarily what the psalmist was getting at, but there is that sense of dwelling with the Lord and being with him. Hannah in the opening of 1 Samuel speaks about God's ability to make alive. The valley of dry bones reflects on God's ability to do the impossible and bring back to life, although that's an allegory for something else. And on it goes. So there is, but it is an underdeveloped doctrine. And again, it just reminds us that the faith of God's people developed in real time. It's not as if Adam and Eve left the garden with kind of the, you know, a systematic theology textbook that kind of had it all laid out. They had to work out their salvation together, as our theme is this year, right? They had to continue to talk about and reflect upon and to think about and to pray and to experience God and then to process that and what that meant. And so for the people of God, there's been this there's this real-time discovery of who God is. And I think that's important for us as well, as we reflect upon what God is doing and what his word has to say and what's happening in our wider culture and all those sorts of things that contribute to our reflections on theology, because theology is simply, you know, thinking about God in relationship to real life, right? And the better we can do that, right, the better a theologian we are, but we're all called to that same task. So I hope that's been helpful. Thank you to those of you who submitted those questions. It's been good to explore that again. This is, as is sometimes referred to on Sundays, one of my favorite parts of the week. I really quite enjoy grappling with the questions and continuing the conversation as we reflect on the scriptures. This coming week, our youth and young adults coordinator, Jeremy Bruff, is going to be preaching. I believe he's going to be preaching out of John's gospel. And I don't know if he's going to be referring to any of the other lectionary readings. We'll have to wait and see how that one unfolds. But I'll be back next week as we continue to go deeper and continue the conversation as we seek to love and follow Jesus. Hope you can join me then. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.